The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
Now, if you'll take your copies of God's Word and turn with me to Ecclesiastes, we make our way to the sixth chapter of Ecclesiastes. And if you'll have it there in front of you. Let's look at the first six verses. There is an evil that I, the preacher, Solomon, that I have seen, there's that phrase again, under the sun. And this evil lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires. Yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good. Do not all go to one place. The grass withers and the flower fades, God's word abides forever. By His grace and mercy, may His word be preached for you. Well, maybe your mother and our wife, well, in fact, some of you guys may fall into this category, that you are coupon savers. And you're always taking a look at the promises that manufacturers make to you. I remember one that my mother used to point out from time to time. It was interesting. And this was an interesting statement that was that you would find on products. Satisfaction guaranteed. Some of you've got that coupon. Satisfaction guaranteed. If not satisfied, we'll refund. Remember that? Yeah, that's what I remembered. Okay, well, Ecclesiastes 6, I'm going to change the title. Dissatisfaction apart from the Lord, guaranteed. Dissatisfaction in a life apart from the Lord is guaranteed. Now, again, when you're looking at the book of Ecclesiastes, I want you to see it as a documented journey of Solomon back to Proverbs. He starts with humility, asking the Lord for wisdom. He becomes a collector of wisdom, and yet somehow the wisdom he gains, instead of using it to live life for the glory of God, he began to live life for his own glory and to seek his glory in all the things and the life under the sun. And I believe the book of Ecclesiastes is the documentation of not only his repentance, but his appraisal of what does it mean to try to live a life disconnected from the Lord. What does it mean to live life under the sun? The verdict? Vanity, meaning emptiness. The verdict? It's like striving after the wind. Have you ever tried to grab the wind when it comes? Have you ever tried to control it? You have no control over it. It blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, our Lord says, but you do not know where it has come from and where it is going. So here is this wind. Here is what the life looks like of emptiness and futility when you live life under the sun instead of living life for the one above the sun and the one who made the sun. That's when life begins to take on proportion. So here, the writer of Ecclesiastes has given us some interesting analysis. He shows us life under the sun in the opening chapters, and then he shows us in the opening chapters man's attempt to deal with his disappointments and his futility of life under the sun and his man-made solutions and how they don't answer the emptiness. On the contrary, the man-made solutions to living life apart from a God-centered world and life view and a God-filled heart, that life that is being lived, the solutions actually add to the futility and the emptiness and the vanity of life. And then he stops and he says, he can't help himself when he gets to chapters 4 and 5. He can't help himself, but wait just a minute. Listen, here's where you need to get to. Fear God. You can see his journey back to Proverbs, can't you? Because where is Proverbs? Proverbs is the glory of wisdom. The glory of wisdom. Knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. Knowledge, I know the truth. Understanding, I can see the implications and applications of the truth. Wisdom, I'm learning to live the truth. And what is the beginning of wisdom? The fear of the Lord. So you can see his journey back to Proverbs that he is documenting, as well as his travelogue of the futility of life lived apart from the Lord. And he ends up in a couple of things that he says to us that I think are extremely interesting. Not only is the answer back in place in acknowledging the place of God in the reverence and respect that is due to him who gives us life and who alone can redeem our life, but he also tells us that that life is to be lived in concert with him. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, he gives you a little hint of it. I want you to look at Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Go back there with me where we ended up a couple of weeks ago. Look at verse 18. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Don't miss this. What does he say? Here is someone who is working. Here is someone who is toiled. Here is someone who has the good things of life. They have something to eat. They have something to drink. They have labor with their hands. They have all of these good gifts. And they not only have the good gifts from the hand of God, they have joy from the hand of God with those good gifts. Now, chapter 6. We've got another study, another case study. This case study is someone that has, in the hands of a sovereign God, has been given good gifts. But God has not given them joy. Because their life is not lived in the fear of the Lord who gives the joy. Their life is under the sun. Now, what they don't know, and this text is telling you, they actually think that everything they have has been by their own activity, by their own endeavor, by their own achievement. The reality is, whatever they have, whoever has it, whether they are good or evil, whatever they have, it is by the hand of a sovereign God that you have it. But God does not give joy to everyone. Only those who have the relationship of grace and reverence with him and who fear the Lord. So here is a man who has possessions from the Lord, but he doesn't have joy from the Lord. The man back at the end of Ephesians 5, he's got possessions from the Lord, he's got joy from the Lord, and he lives in the fear of the Lord. The man in Ecclesiastes chapter 6 also has possessions from the Lord, but he doesn't acknowledge it. But he doesn't have joy from the Lord, and he doesn't fear the Lord. He lives his life in reference to himself under the sun. Therefore, it is one of vanity. Now, go with me, if you would, in this first case study that you find in the opening couple of verses of this man who has possessions from the Lord, but he doesn't have gifts from the Lord. And notice it's introduced with this statement. This is evil. This is an evil existence. An evil existence that men who are living their lives under the sun, and this evil is something that is heavy upon mankind. Now, that's a very difficult translation in the Hebrew, and I'm not going to try to unravel the Hebrew translation. And I understand why the ESV translates it as heavy on mankind, and I think that is the best translation. But what does that mean? That means this: you will find what I am describing throughout all of mankind. It is heavy. This isn't an oddity that you just find in places. This evil you will find throughout mankind, that mankind is enjoined by God's common grace, good gifts in their life. What they eat, what they drink, the things that they enjoy in their life that are even beyond their needs. And even though they have them, there is an evil that weighs upon them. And the evil is, they have this, notice the next phrase, a man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor. So that he's got status in life, he's got a position in life, he is being honored by everyone around him, he's got possessions in life, he's got wealth in life, he's got materialism, he's got consumerism, and he has influence. That's what he has. Yet, while God has, in his common grace, given him all of that in a fallen world, God does not give him the power to enjoy them. There is a power that is missing in their life that is required for them to enjoy them. And this is an evil that is found throughout. It is heavy. It is a blanket throughout all of mankind. This is a vanity. Notice he says it is a grievous evil. It is one that brings grief and despair in all of life. Let me put it this way. Here's what I wrote down. Desires of life. With objects in life, you have desires in life for objects in life that you think can do what God alone can do. The journeys to those things are journeys that you take and you never arrive at a destination. That next vacation is going to be it, isn't it? That next purchase, that next car, that next piece of clothing, if it's got this label on it, that label on it. We always go, and yes, there will be an immediate exhilaration at their acquisition or their achievement. Well, but then I need something else. It is a journey. When we have these desires for these objectives that we desire in the place of God, or as rivals to God, we are on a journey that even though we achieve and make acquisition of the objects, we never arrive at the desired destination because they never deliver what we think they will deliver. That is a grievous evil that dominates all of humanity. Whether it's wealth, whether it's influence, whether it's possessions, whatever it is, as we're seeking for it, we are absolutely convinced that that will be what makes my life. And when you're on that journey, it is dissatisfaction guaranteed. It is guaranteed that you will not be. Have you ever noticed that sometimes there are people that have, for instance, I'm not trying to talk about whether a big house or a small house is holy or not. I'm just saying, here's someone with a small house that is satisfied in the Lord. Here's someone with a big house that's ready to get a bigger one. And the problem is not whether they got a big house or a small house. The problem is what were they looking for that object once it was obtained to deliver to them? And when we look for it to deliver to us what God alone can give us, then what we have is emptiness in life. That's where we end up. Maybe it's a car. Maybe it's clothes. Maybe it's a job. Maybe it's a degree that I'm finally going to get in school. Whatever it is, listen to me. I am not saying there's anything wrong with the thing. In fact, he just says God has given them what? Good things. There's nothing wrong with the thing. It's amoral. It doesn't bring evil in and of itself. The issue is, what are we looking for it to do in our life? And when we look for it to do what only God can do, then what we are on is a journey that even when we get what we think we want and what we think we're going to have, once we get it, it doesn't deliver, because we are asking it to deliver something it does not have the power to give. Only God can give you the power of joy. Now, why is this such a grievous evil? The reason this is such a grievous evil, brothers and sisters, is because you were made for God and joy. You were made for God and joy. You know, I think I'll write a discipleship instrument to train people about the Christian life to try to capture that. I think I'll go with questions and answers. I think I'll start with, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to... And... Now, folks, let's do some exegesis of the Shorter Catechism. You'll notice the Shorter Catechism says, what is the chief end? Purpose. Singular. Not purposes. Purpose. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man. Why did God make me? Why did God save me? Why does God sustain me? Why have I been made? Why have I been saved? Why have I been sustained with breath this day? It is that I might glorify God and enjoy Him. Those are not two purposes. Glorify God and enjoy Him. Those are one purpose. Think of it as a coin with two sides. My call in life, my responsibility in life, is to glorify Him. My relationship in life is to enjoy Him. And these two are interdependent and inseparable. In other words, the more you glorify God, the more you will enjoy Him. And the more you enjoy Him, the more you will glorify Him. And when you glorify Him and enjoy Him, now the good things in life can be used for good purposes to praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, when you're not through that you want to do and want to acquire and want to achieve in the place of God, but now God is in His place in your life, which is your life, and He is the joy of your life, now you can enjoy those things He has given you because you turned them around for His glory and for His praise. But once they become the reason for your life, I know you've heard me say it before, but if you don't mind, I'll just say it again, because I can't say it any better than this particular statement that has helped me throughout my life. What does it mean that I have the good thing of food and the good thing of drink? Well, if I am eating to live for the Lord, it is glorious. I can enjoy it. Whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. If I am living for the Lord, then I am eating and drinking to the glory of God. If I'm living to eat and drink, then I am on a route of emptiness and despair. And I'll never get enough to eat, and I'll never get enough to drink. Because food and drink are good gifts from the Lord, but they are terrible substitutes for the Lord. They can't deliver. When you are eating and drinking to the glory of God, then you eat and drink to live for the Lord. And that means you enjoy Him and the good gifts that He's given. But when you are not living for the Lord, then you live to eat and drink. And that is always dissatisfaction guaranteed. Now he says, I've given you case scenario number one. Let me take this a step further with you. The preacher now takes us to step number two, illustration number two. Go to the next verse with me. Go down to verse three. If a man fathers 100 children, good gracious. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, he also has no burial. I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go down to the one place. So he said, let me give you step number two. Now, if you were living in the 10th century B.C. or 9th century B.C., we won't discuss with detail as to when this was written. But if you were living in the days of Solomon, in the course of humanity, in the Old Testament, ancient Near East culture, there were two things that every man would love to have. What was the, quote, good life? The good life was simply this: to have a long life and to have many children to bear your name after you're gone. So here's a man who has many, many years. In fact, he says, let's say he lives 1,000. And I tell you what, let's say he lives 2,000. Here's a man with a lot of years. And I can't get that out of my mouth, please. Man. I choke when I think of that. And 100 children. 100 children. Now, we've got some folks in this church that are coming close, but they're not there yet. 100 children. He's got 100 children and he's got a long life of 1,000 years, maybe 2,000 years. That's how long his life is. But he does not know the Lord. His joy is not in the Lord. He is trying to use life's good things as if they are the answer to life. His years and his children. He says, this man is a man who goes into life unburied. He just ends life as if he's never lived it at all. And then he makes one of these, periodically, Solomon will do these. He'll give an example and then he'll say, and this would be better than. Look for that phrase when you're reading Ecclesiastes, better than. He is not saying it is better. He is not saying it's what you want. He is saying it's better than what he had. Even a stillborn. And when he goes on to explain why he says the stillborn is better off, what he explains basically is this. He never saw the light of day. Never saw the light of the sun. Lived in the darkness of the womb. Died in the darkness of the womb. And therefore does not have the disappointments that the one who saw the light of the sun and lived under the sun, as if the things under the sun were God. And at least the stillborn was despaired, was spared the dissatisfaction, the despair, and the disappointments of thinking the things under the sun were to give them life, but instead give emptiness and striving under the wind, after the wind. When the things desired under the sun, from these two illustrations, when the things desired under the sun replace or rival the God who not only is above the sun, but who made the sun and everything under the sun, then dissatisfaction is guaranteed, disappointment is assured, and discontent will be the rule of life. At least the stillborn did not attempt did not attempt to live for the things that the light of day would have shown them, and therefore was spared that guaranteed dissatisfaction. So here in the second illustration is a man who has all of the things that the day in which he lived values. Lots of children and a long life. But he had an empty, did you see the phrase? An empty soul. An empty soul. Therefore, all of the things that life valued. And by the way, children are good things. Blessed are the children of your youth. Children are a good thing. Long life can be a blessing of the Lord. But when your soul is empty, you're better off than never even having seen the light of day. Like a stillborn. At least they're spared the dissatisfaction and disappointment of looking to that which ought to be a good thing for the Lord, but is a terrible thing when we put it in the place of the Lord. Well, he doesn't stop there. He goes on to give us some proverbs. You can count on Solomon to come up with some proverbs. So here are some starting with me. Oh, by the way, and notice the stillborn and the man with the empty soul go to the same place. What he's speaking of there is the grave. They both end up in the grave. But you don't even know of the burial of the man with emptiness of soul. Actually, the stillborn is considered more in the context of burial than the man with the empty soul. Then he comes up with some parables. He actually gives four of them. Here's the first one. All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. So I did my best to write out a Harry Reader proverb, which is more like a short story than a proverb. When the things desired under the sun replace a rival, the God who not only is above the sun, but who made the sun and everything under the sun, then dissatisfaction is guaranteed. Well, Solomon went a little bit more to the crux of the matter. All the toil of a man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. If you live in order to eat and put things into your mouth, and that is the reason for your life, thinking that will bring joy in life, then what you're going to find out is your appetite is never satisfied. You'll eat more and more. Put drink there. You'll drink more and more. Put consumerism there. You want to own more and more. Put possessions there. Materialism. You'll want to hoard more and more and more. And then he comes up with another proverb, a second one. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? A man who acquires wisdom under the sun has no more advantage than the fool, has no advantage over the fool, because the fool says there is no God, but the wise man who lives under the sun lives as if there is no God. It's what we call operational atheism. Have you ever taken a look at your life, an inventory of your life, and then maybe help people make inventories of their life? Well, I believe in the Lord. Well, what difference does it make Monday through Saturday? In fact, what difference does it make on Sunday? Except for maybe an hour. What difference does it make? If you want to know what people really believe, look at their calendar, look at their money, and look at what they do with their abilities and the good things that God has given to them. Then you'll know what we really believe. Many will have a confessional theism, but they have an operational atheism. And then he says, and what does the poor man who knows how to conduct himself before, and what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? So here is the poor man, the wise man. What advantage does he have over the fool? And by the way, what about the poor man in contrast to the rich man? The poor man who knows how to live among the living is much better off than the rich man who is looking to his riches for his satisfaction in life. And then he comes to another one. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. So he comes to this last one and he says, better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. In other words, once you let the lust of the eyes become the boastful pride, the lust of the flesh become the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, then the appetite for what you have seen and what you want to consume will never, never satisfy. My goodness, we have to go no further than the garden, do we? When she saw that the tree was good for food, the lust of the eyes. And when she saw that the tree was lust of the flesh. And when she saw that the tree was a delight to the eyes, lust of the eyes. And that the tree was desirable, the fruit of the tree was desirable to make one wise. She took from its fruit and she ate. Dissatisfaction. Guaranteed. Absolutely guaranteed. The life that is lived for the things under the sun in the place of the one who made the sun and everything under it is a life that is guaranteed to bring disaster and distraction in all of life. But the preacher cannot help but get to a life takeaway. And that's where he goes with the last paragraph. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. So I want y'all to take a look, close look at that, will you? It says this, whatever has come to be has already been named. Now, brothers and sisters, I want you to take that concept of name and circle it, if not in your Bible, in your mind. When we think of name, I mean, you heard one this morning, didn't you? I think it was Mary Catherine Elizabeth or Mary Elizabeth Catherine Wilder. You heard that one this morning. Father, name your child. Why do we say that? Why do we say that? Because when you name, now we think of name as kind of a way to get somebody's attention. Hey, Harry. Hey, I mean, that's the way we, you know, we put a name on something and so we can kind of just identify it. That is not the Hebrew cosmology of naming. In the Old Testament and in the Hebrew mindset that was put in place, to name something meant three things. When you name something, you have authority over it. You can only name what you have authority. That's why in the history of Christian marriage, when a woman leaves her father and mother, she leaves his name. And she comes to her husband and she takes his name as his completer. When God gives you children, no one has the right to name your child but you. You name your child. You are in authority over the child. And you are called to name your child. I love the thought of that. I can tell this because Cindy's not in here right now. So I can tell these and don't tell on me, please. No, that's a forlorn request. But I love Cindy's name. My favorite thing at home is I love you, Lou, because her name is Cindy Lou. And I remember one time asking her mother, Mrs. Miller and Mr. and Miss Miller. I said, why did y'all name Cindy Cindy Lou? Well, I was expecting this, some glorious thought through process. And that's not what happened. Mrs. Miller was absolutely convinced that she was number one. She was going to have the first, because you got a lot of prizes in Charlotte if you had the first child in the new year. And she was going to have that first child. In fact, I'm not going to tell too many stories on her because she's with the Lord now. What a wonderful lady. But I think she drank about 3 quarts of castor oil thinking that would bring the child on January the 1st. Well, she missed it. Cindy came on January the 2nd. But she got to taste a lot of castor oil or something like that. And then the baby was born, and that was Cindy. What a glorious day. January the 2nd. I won't tell the year. January the 2nd. And when she was born, Mrs. Miller was convinced that, now they didn't have those sonograms and everything. She was just convinced that she was going to have a boy. And out comes Cindy. And she looked and the nurse says, you have a beautiful girl. And she said, oh, really? And she said, now what are you going to name it? And she said, I don't know. She hadn't thought of a girl's name. So she looked up and saw the nurse's name, Cindy. She said, Cindy sounds good. She said, well, let's do Cynthia because that's my real name. She said, okay. Do you want a middle name? And she said, she remembered Cindy Lou, Skip to the Lou, something like that. So she said, Cindy Lou. And that's her name. Now, I don't know about you, but that has a special place in my heart and life, that whole story. That whole story. I remember my dad and mom talking about their discussion about my name and then what they were going to call me. Names are usually something we attach to people, but the reality is a name is highly important to name something. And when you name something, you have the authority to do it. And when you name something, number two, you are defining it. Do you remember? Adam was called to rule over the creation and name the animals, looking for what? A suitable helper. But as he named them, none fit the definition. And then God said, it's time for some anesthesia. And then he took from his side the woman and made her. And when Adam saw her, what did he do? He named her. She bore his name. His name was Ish. Man. He then named her Isha. Reflection of man. Completer of man. And he not only affirmed his authority, he defined who she was. And when he named the animals, none fit the definition that would he, through which he would be able to rule over the creation, subdue the earth and be fruitful and multiply. But she was perfect. This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Isha because she was taken out of Ish. And then number three, you not only show authority and you not only define, but you also declare ownership and responsibility. You declare ownership and responsibility. So now go back to that phrase. Whatever has come to be has already been named. And it is known what man is because he's been named. He's been defined. And there's someone who owns him. And the someone who owns him is someone that has already named him. And that someone, notice, that someone is, it cannot be defeated with a challenge. Look at the next phrase. And that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. Man has been named, and man by definition cannot dispute with the one who named him. So who is, in verse 10, who is the one that knows what has already been named? Who is the one who is named? Who is the one who knows what man is? And who is the one that when man challenges cannot defeat him, but the sovereign God of glory? That God is the one who gives us life and who gives us a life of joy in him. But he doesn't stop there. Go to verse 11. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? You think you can defeat him just by using more words? You think you can defeat him with multiplying your vocabulary or increasing its level? No, he is above you, stronger than you. You are a reflection of him, but you aren't him. And nothing that you have rivals him. For who knows what is good for man? While he lives a few days of his vain life, which passes like a shadow. Who knows? Do you see what's the answer to? Do you see these rhetorical questions? Who is it that names man? Folks, this, I'm not trying to trick you. I think this is pretty obvious. Who is it that names man? God. Who is it that's stronger than man? Who is it that knows man before man is? Who is it that knows the days that are given to the man? Who is it that is so powerful, man and his inevitable challenge against him is always destined to defeat? He'll never win that battle against that sovereign God. Who is it? Who is it? Who is it that can, who is it and what is it that you have that is stronger than him? What is there that exists that is within your reach? See how he says it? He knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, while he passes like a shadow. So what is it that this God is the one who knows what's good? So can the food converse with you? Can the food redeem you? The drink? The thing you live for? The thing you have an appetite for in the place of God? Can it do what God alone can do? The answer is no. For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? Who is it that knows what is going to happen to man after his pilgrimage under the sun? Will the things that we crave with our appetites be able to tell us about eternity? Or is the only one who has eternity in his hands the God who names us, who knows us, who gives us good things that will be good things, as long as we don't put those things in place of him? The God who has the power to give us joy, that is the God who has the gift of eternal life after the voyage under the sun. Do you hear Jesus? John chapter 17, verse 17. This is eternal life, that you know God and his Son, Jesus Christ. And when you do, you have the power of the Spirit, who gives you the joy of a life that glorifies God and enjoys him forever. Let's pray. Just take these few moments and these insights from this particular installment of the preacher's journey of repentance back to the wisdom of the fear of the Lord and the reverence of the Lord and the trust in the Lord. So let's speak to your heart. My Jesus, we love you. We thank you that we are yours and you are ours. We love to speak with you. We love even to debate for the purpose of understanding you. But we rejoice that we rest in you. We rejoice that you are the one who made us. You name us. You saved us, then you gave us another name, a new name in glory. And now we can live our life under the sun for the one who sent his Son to save us, whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do. So let all, as we've just sung, let all that I am and all that I have worship you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, Or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.